This morning, if you're taking notes, our sermon is titled, The Dangers of Hubris. Hubris is, by definition, a false sense of pride. It is a derivative of the Greek word, which I'm going to mispronounce, but it's like hybris. You can look it up and correct me later. But it's usually used pertaining to heroes that try to attain godlike status, that attempt to reach beyond their own humanity and create a name for themselves that is above all other names. We see it in tales such as Achilles, when he goes into battle after battle and he proves himself invincible, or seemingly invincible, until the gods become angered at his hubris, at his great pride in himself. And with one humbling blow, they bring him to his knees in recognition of his humanity with an arrow to the heel. And instead of known as a godlike figure throughout history, he becomes known as this man with a single weakness, with a weak heel. This is an irony that is not unlike the irony that we see in Scripture. And it is not dissimilar to how we see God operating in the lives of leaders in Scripture. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We actually see this worked out in a great many ways throughout Scripture. And we are always warned that pride is a root to a great many evils. That pride will lead to that destruction. And we hear it quite constantly, not only in church, but from those around us, from our parents, we are warned, don't be too prideful and overlook the mistakes or the treacherous path that you may end up on, trusting in yourself. We know this. It is taught to us as we grow. But our culture actually teaches us the opposite. Everything that we are set up to do and how we view success actually inspires that hubris, inspires a great pride in ourselves. Success is defined by materialistic goods, possessions, money, influence, power, authority. The things we strive after to be successful are all based on our independence as a person. Our culture has told us that we need to make it on our own. We need to be defined as an individual who is capable, who has developed their ability beyond the average. And that is our articulation of success. That is how we define success in the lives of the people around us, the people we see in business. That is what we send our kids to learn in school, is how to be successful, to be educated, to train themselves. And that is our culture. We are a very independent society that propagates us to continue on our own feet and make our own way and go the distance as far as we can. By that definition of success, making it an independence on your own. Because what do you do after school? You go to college, you learn some more, you get a good job, so you can get a good money. You make good money, so you can get a position of influence, a good position. You can provide for your family. This is how we send our kids. This is how I grew up. This is what I learned. And it's to no fault of our own. As individuals, we're not so much aware of it. It's not pointed out to us that what we're doing is training up a culture of hubris within ourselves, within our society. We're telling everyone they can make it on their own. When in fact, the message in Scripture is quite clear, we cannot. It's one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel, and one of the hardest for us in North American society to understand and truly grasp, is what grace and its cost looks like in our lives, and its power, and how much we truly need it. I speak from my own experience. See, the only reason I started speaking on this subject today is because God was convicting me of it all week. So it was just convenient. You guys get to be welcomed into that. Saying, Devin, you're leading your ministry, but are you doing it from an understanding that I lead you? Are you doing it from an understanding of my grace and love in your life, and that it is not you that leads kids, that leads students, that leads people to me, but is you just presenting an opportunity for them to meet me, and for me to change them, for me to do the work in their heart, for I am the only one that can. I wrote his words to me down in my journal, and I memorized them. And I knew that I could not forget that. Because God started to bring forth all the times I've received grace of. And that those were the only times where my heart began to change. Where I began a process of being made new. And it was when I met him. And I submitted in humility to who he was. And I experienced that grace and love. And that's when I began to transform into this person that God was making me to be. And God has made it very clear, especially in the last little bit to me, that that experience cannot be synthesized. That experience cannot be created by myself or by anyone else other than God. That experience is unique to our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of his Son and the grace we received and the love it shows. I cannot create that. I cannot give that to students. I cannot give them that understanding. If any of them are to be brought face to face with their humanity in order to recognize their need for Jesus, their need for that sacrifice, their need for that grace, is going to be because they met God. It is going to be because they spent time examining their lives with God leading them in it and seeing the grace he has had, the things he has delivered them from. So I speak from my own experience of having much hubris in my life, thinking I could take that place. Thinking my ministry, my ideas, my programs, my interests could lead someone to an understanding of how much they need Jesus. When in fact, I am such a small piece in the grand scheme of things. And that I can only do what God has led me to do. And that anything I come up on my own, though it may be fun or have seeming purpose, will bear no fruit without the Spirit of God first making the way. We're going to cover a few chapters in Exodus. You don't have to turn there, but in your notes, mark them down. because it's a whole lot we're not going to read word for word. But we're going to kind of cover the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. It'll be from chapter 3 through 11. And we're going to be moving quickly. So again, there's going to be some scriptures that I'll give you in a bit that we'll read together and gain understanding of. But write these down because the study of them is quite worthwhile. So in Exodus 3, God calls Moses back out of the desert, of the wilderness, where he has fled after killing a slave driver for beating one of his Hebrew brethren. This is the story of the burning bush. The very same you would have heard in Sunday school or growing up, and if you had not, this is a great story to start with. Of God calling his people, delivering them out of slavery. But God shows up and calls Moses. And he says, Moses, I need you to go into Egypt. You got to deliver my people. And I've preached on this before. Moses has his issues and he goes through them. God gets upset, makes Moses do it anyways. And he goes in and Moses starts talking to Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh, we understand him to see himself and to portray himself as the embodiment of Ra, as the carnal or the incarnation of the god Ra, which is the sun god, associated with high noon sun and also thought to have created all life by speaking its secret name. This is who Ra was. He's the chief among the gods in Egypt. And that's who Pharaoh sees himself as. So Moses is talking to Pharaoh and he's telling him that God has commanded him, the God of the Israelites, has commanded Pharaoh to let his people go. And obviously, you can only imagine a man who sees himself a god would have a hardened heart to such a concept of being commanded by the so-called Hebrew God. He would take that as an insult. Because after all, he is the incarnation of Ra, the chief among the gods. And what greater nation at this time than Egypt could claim to have a better God? And in fact, you were kind of judged as a people based on your status and how well your country was doing. Your religion was given credibility based off of that status. Your belief in yourself, you were judged based off of your status as a nation. And Egypt at this time, doing very well, owning slaves, doing lots of building, being exceedingly great, would have thought of themselves as serving the right gods and the greatest of the gods. So hearing of this people's God, the Hebrews' God, who has allowed his people to go through years and years of slavery and oppression, how could he claim any kind of greatness or authority over their great gods who have made them so successful? I just want to give you the mindset of the Pharaoh as he is the epitome of hubris. He stands above a nation and sees himself a god. And is face to face with the true God's servant and sees this as a divine conflict, as a conflict where God versus God. Not Pharaoh as a man versus Moses. This is important because it defines Pharaoh's next actions. Moses does some works. He throws his staff on the ground. It becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh calls out his magicians and said, that's not a big deal. We'll do the same. In the first instance, Moses' snake, its serpent, eats the magician's serpent, showing that it is actually greater. And this goes on. This is a consistent theme throughout this story. Each time Moses comes, he does something bigger and greater, more extravagant. And the magicians of the court mimic it in some way, proving to Pharaoh in his own mind that he is still a greater God than this one of the Hebrews, that he still has more authority and power than this God of the Hebrew people. Now, on the last plagues, Pharaoh is starting to actually lose a little bit of his faith in himself. And he goes back and forth on letting the Israelites go, and you can tell he's starting to see his own humanity. But it's not enough. The final plague does it, and it is one that is terrible, it is foreshadowing, and it shows the people that only the true God has power to give life and to take it away. And that was its purpose. See, Ra was looked to have given everything life. He walked the underworld when the sun was not up. This is who Pharaoh thought he was. This is who the Egyptian people worshipped him as. Although at this point, the people had already been begging that he let the Hebrews go. They had seen, they had known. They had been through plague after plague, seeing the power of this great God, knowing that they were only to face suffering and not deliverance as long as they held his people captive. Pharaoh refused. He allowed his hubris to cloud his judgment until the point where God sent a plague that Pharaoh could never recover from, and that would bring him to his knees face to face with his humanity. See, God said, "I will take the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, except for those that sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood over their doorway on the frame." This was an act of submission. It shows how gracious our God is, even in a time where he is at war with the people, where he is not recognized. He has not sent his son yet. We don't often recognize the grace in the Old Testament so much as we reference it in the New. We have to look back and we have to see that the character of God is true throughout Scripture, and this shows it. See, even at this point, God is not looking to destroy the people of Egypt. He's not looking for them to do a whole bunch of things that will work them into heaven or work them out of the situation they find themselves in. He's looking for a humble heart. He's looking for humility for them to say, "You are God, the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who gives life and has the power and authority to take it away." And we recognize that in our lives. And so even if the Egyptians had sacrificed the lamb and spread it over their doorframe, which the word would have went out through all the land to all the Hebrews, the Egyptians who lived among them would have known this, would have heard it, would have seen it, and could have been spared had they done this. That was the idea. See, God did not say, "I will spare every Hebrew firstborn." That is the point we got to take note of. He said, "I will spare all those who do this, who show this act of submission to me, to my will, and know that I am God, who have the humility to admit that they are human, that their human concept of gods cannot even comprehend what a true God is and who the true God is." So that is an important note, because it shows the grace that God is already working even in the Old Testament, at a time where we more often than not see brutality for a number of different reasons that we cannot go into today, but creates for great discussion. but recognize that our God is the same throughout all time, that he is gracious and loving, and that is his character. But his character is also that we would be, that he would require humility to have relationship with us. That he would require us to say, we submit to your will, God. See, Pharaoh did not do this, and when he comes out in the morning after that God has sent out this angel of death to take the firstborn, and he walks to his son's room, and you can only imagine him taking his son's lifeless body into his hands. And the moment he looked down to see that there was nothing he could do, he could not bring his son back. He could not use any authority, any power, any magicians to mimic this. And through tears in his eyes, he sends the Israelites away, knowing that he is not a God. That all his hubris, all his pride was for naught and was lost. For he had no true power, only a perceived authority over people, over man. And not over creation, not over life, and not over death. Pharaoh was brought to his knees face to face with his humanity. And he submitted to God for a moment and allowed his people to leave. See, take note of this, that he submits for a moment before Pharaoh makes a grave mistake and takes the wrong choice that we all face at this time. We're going to come back to that and talk about it in a little bit. But I would like us to turn to Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 7. I love this part of Scripture. It's been the one that God has just both been convicting and encouraging me in for quite some time now. The potter and the clay, at this time, Jeremiah is looking and probably is exasperated with the people of Israel. As just like us, they constantly forget who brought them out of Egypt, who has delivered them, who's over them. And Jeremiah is this prophet, and he's delivering the word to the people. And out of his exasperation, God comes to him to give him encouragement in it. And he sends him down to the potter's house. Potter is in a man who makes vessels out of clay. And this is what it says, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled. It was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. It goes on, and God begins to speak to Jeremiah about his supreme authority over both nations and nature. But it's such a beautiful thing that this is what he chooses to show Jeremiah and tell him, that Israel is like the clay in the potter's hand. That no matter how spoiled the vessel is when it is put on the wheel, it can be broken down and remade. Clay, while it's being formed, is very malleable. You can remake it, you can crumple it up, turn it into a ball, and turn it into something new again. It can be turned into any shape by a skilled craftsman who knows his trade. Now we are in the hands of the most skilled craftsman. And no matter how spoiled we are, no matter how marked up we are, we can be remade. But it takes something on our part. And it's that submission to get on the wheel. It's that submission to put ourselves in God's hands and not try to do it on our own. We need to submit to the idea that success is not as we have defined it. It is not by material possessions, authority, or otherwise. But it is by how much we can see and appreciate and show the love of God to the world around us. And in order to do that, we submit through repentance, asking the Lord to take over our life. I'm sure most in here have at least heard the prayer, if not said it themselves. Jesus, I'm sorry. I repent of my actions. I recognize that you are Lord over this world, over my life, that I needed you and your sacrifice on the cross to be saved. That is the humility, and that is all we have to do, is submit in that same way and not allow that hubris to blind us. Pharaoh has this choice to make as he sends out the Israelites, sickened by the loss of his son, facing devastation and grief, as he looks and sees his humanity staring back at him, and he begins to see weakness. He begins to see his inability to act, that he is unable to control or manipulate. He's unable to do anything to change his circumstances because he is only a man. He's but a human who tried to go toe-to-toe with a God, and he sees it. Now he has a choice to fully submit, recognize that the God of the Hebrews is the true God. We get that same experience when we face our humanity, when we see the person that no one gets to see, the one in us that has all the terrible thoughts, the one in us that we fight against, that we try to strive to forget, to bury, to remove, to not act out. We are faced with this same choice, and the choice is whether we fully submit. We accept that ruling, that power, that authority over our lives, and we rest in the grace and the love that is transformative in nature, for it comes from our Heavenly Father. We have the choice to submit to the wheel, to be broken down, to be remade, and to trust our lives in His hands. Pharaoh faced that, and but for a moment submitted and let the Israelites go. But he faced his weakness, and the more he stared at it, the more he saw into his own soul, his own actions, his own ineptitude, the more he allowed his pride to begin to blind him again. The more the hubris snuck back in. Now, when you've been broken down, it sneaks back in another way. You can no longer see yourself as a God among men. not when you are out of control. And it's been shown so clearly. But it comes back in the way of insecurities. Insecurities that then inspire bitterness, anger, hatred. And we begin to act out of that. We begin to act out. We harden our hearts. We push people away. We try to fill a spot, our emptiness, the ways of the world. And we run from that wheel as fast as we can because it reminds us of our weakness. We become so sold out to fear because of that pride we once had, that hubris that controls us. We begin to fear seeing that once again. So here's the thing. If you have ever come face to face with your humanity and you have seen your awfulness, as I have done myself, it brings you to tears. You know that we're all set up to fail, whether it was from your upbringing, your parenting, just your circumstance, what happens in life around you. It takes over, it controls your psyche, and it sets you up to fail. And when you are brought face to face with how weak you are among it all, if you do not choose to reside in the grace that God has over your life, you become angry and scared to ever see that again. Because you are so out of control and so alone in that moment. That you have to protect yourself. The other side of that coin is the choice to just reside in the grace of God, in the love, and accept that you are always going to be weak. You are always going to fall, but you are going to choose every day to get up and operate in the spirit that God has given you. Not on your own understanding, not on your own strength, but on His. And once you experience that grace, you start to see not only your defects, your bad choices, you start to see all the things He set you free from. All the things we carry with us through life, all that baggage. You rest in that grace and it begins to become clear how much He loves you. See, I said that was foreshadowing in the story of Moses and Pharaoh and Pharaoh versus God. Because Pharaoh got to see a little bit of what God was about to go through. And the Israelites, whether they knew it or not yet, which I'm sure they did not, began to understand the cost of their freedom. It took a firstborn. Just as God's sacrifice was His one and only Son for our freedom, for the freedom that all would receive. It foreshadowed this. We begin to see how much love there must be for someone to do that. Those of you who have kids will know this greater than I could ever. Well, until I have children. But you know when you think about it, the pain, the loss, the agony you would feel. I went into a bit of a description on what I could only imagine was the Pharaoh's worst day. Because I want to paint a picture of that cost. Because God loves you so much, He was willing to pay it. That we would all receive that freedom. Freedom from our emotional baggage. Freedom from sin, from what this world sets us up to fall. When you rest in that, you will experience a love, and you do experience a love that cannot be found anywhere else. It is a love that extends beyond circumstance, beyond time, and beyond pain. Do not allow your hubris to stop acting or to stop you from walking in the spirit that God has given us by our submission to the process of being remade. Because you will stop experiencing God. There are three ways that we see that we can experience God through his grace and through his love in our lives. And when we submit, that's when we begin to receive that. That's when we begin to have that spirit brought out of us, developed in us. It's what I'm referring to is in 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline." That is the spirit you are to walk in. See, we're going to, I swear I'm going to be quick. I know you guys are just starting to itch. That power, that authority to tread over all circumstances and through all things is not based off of your abilities. It is not based off of who you are, not based off of what you're going to be able to do, what you can do, or any action that you may have. It is based off of the fact that you trust God and you allow him to lead you, and you walk on his authority. The greatest thing about that is even when we fall, even when we screw up, we forget, we still walk in that authority because we get back up and we start trusting him again. We resubmit, we say, "God, just lead my life." And so no matter how terrible we are, how long our fight is, where our journey takes us, we operate with that authority, knowing that God is leading the way, even through our stumbles. That love, the love that God has given us in spirit, is the same love you experience upon the day you accept his will over your life. The day that you become face to face with your humanity and you accept his grace and you reside in that love, it's that same love that God lays into our spirit. Because we begin to act out of that. Because we can no longer act out of our own ambition. We become consumed by that love in understanding that his grace is over our lives no matter what. We begin to walk that out and act it out. And we do everything we can to give grace to those around us that wrong us, to show that love, to spread his kingdom, to show the world that we serve the greatest God, the one and only true God. That our success is not based off of culture's definition, but over how much we rely on his grace in our life and his love and his leading. And lastly is discipline. This is not a discipline of routine where you get up every day, you have your coffee, you do a workout, read scripture, do devotions, go to work, whatever it may look like in your life. It is not based off of an action that we can repeat over and over again. It is based off of the discipline of continuously resubmitting to God every day. Now, I'm not saying you need to say the sinner's prayer, but we need to examine our lives. We need to reject and continually be disciplined to deny ourselves and to lean in and press into God and his grace and love and his understanding and in all that we've talked about before, the power and love, and we operate in that. That is the discipline of the spirit that God has given us. It is to take a moment say, "God, you are Lord over my life today, tomorrow, the next day." Continuing on in that humility, never allowing our hubris to once again blind us where we would try to do it on our own. that proverb 16:18 should always remain close to us, just as a reminder that pride cometh before a fall. Pride comes before destruction. That we may remain disciplined in humility to say, God, lead me. You love me. I love you. Please carry me through my trials. I cannot do it alone. We open our hearts to those around us that God would use to speak into our lives, to talk about our struggles with our community, our body of believers, those that back us, that walk with us, and that fight for us. We lean in to the community that God has put us in because we are the body of Christ. We further the kingdom because he leads us in how to do so. He speaks to us. He uses people as his tools. And so we cannot allow our pride, our hubris, to stop us from going to those people for fear that we may miss what God has for us. That is the discipline. And never allow pride to sneak in as insecurities. The discipline comes, and that submission means rejecting the insecurities that come after you've faced and you've recognized that you're weak. Because you start to see you're not the best looking in the room, the most articulated, or the smartest. You become insecure. Be disciplined to reject those thoughts. Because none of that matters. And you're basing success off of those insecurities. You're saying, to be successful, I need to overcome this. To be successful, I need to work on the outfit I'm wearing. To be successful, I have to show that I have money. Your insecurities define your pride. You have been valued above that. You have been valued above all else. And that is how you determine your success, is how much you lean into the grace of God. See, God bought us at such a high cost because he values you as an individual, each and every one of us. And just like anything of value, it has a purpose. We do not buy things of value without purpose. No matter what it is, anything you have that you've deemed valuable in your life, important in your life, expensive, it has a purpose. Whether that is a good or bad purpose, it has purpose. It has value. If it had no purpose, it would also have no value. So never forget that you have been paid for and deemed to have the highest value. So those insecurities that sneak up and try and stop you from seeing your value, that pride that infects, tries to stop you from acting out your purpose. Because we can never fulfill a purpose without God, the greater purpose without God. We can never fulfill the furthering of his kingdom without him. And those insecurities that come up, if it's not us acting on our own behalf, out of our own strength, hold us back and tell us we can't do it. If we give in, we stop submitting to Christ and leaning into the grace. Lean into that grace, that love. Can I ask those that are serving communion to come up? Reyes, walk, please. Submit to the wheel that you may operate in the Spirit of God, in the Spirit that God has given you. Jeremiah 18. Defines the humility. That we need to be remade. Pride is a dangerous thing because we don't see it. North American culture, as I said before, has set us up to fall into the trap of hubris. We need to start fighting back. That is what it means to be in culture, but not of it. Is to make sure we're training up our next generation, our kids, those around us, that our success is not defined by the school they attend, the money they have, the position, the job. Is not defined by what they own, by their skill, by their talent. Is not defined by what they can do. It is defined merely by how much we lean into the grace of God. For if He can take a spoiled vessel and make it into a perfect one, He can take your inability to make money. He can take any lack of skill and turn it into greatness. That is through just relying on His grace. That is our responsibility to teach, to stand against in culture, to know that we are valued above all, not because of what we can do, what we have to offer, but because our purpose is to further the kingdom of God. And that is done through trusting Him and His leading. Never forget that. Never stop submitting to that process.